Good morning, everybody. We had a syllogism on the board here written in the right-hand corner. Thought we'd talk about for just a moment. It's a good effort, but it doesn't follow the rules of the syllogistic rules. It's true, but it doesn't follow the rules. Do you know that we shall judge angels? We cannot judge Christ. So you have to have elements of the predicate subject in the second clause. You've introduced a new subject here, Christ. In order for something like that to be follow the rules, Christians shall judge angels, Joe is a Christian. You go from the universal, particular conclusion, therefore Joe shall judge angels. So logic can, the rules of logic can be a way to be right, and it can be a way to be wrong. But this is right, but it doesn't follow the rules. Okay, today we want to answer the question, first of all, who was married to Israel under the Old Covenant? This has great implications with regard to the preexistence of Christ. Was it God the Father? Was God the Father married to Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant? And if so, how would he be free to marry the church? Furthermore, the New Testament says that we are spouse to Christ. Or was it Jesus Christ? Was he the one who was married to Israel? The one who became Jesus Christ? If that is the case, then the preexistence of Christ is irrefutable. According to Jewish tradition, Israel entered into the Old Covenant on the day of Pentecost in the third month on their journey toward the Promised Land. The account of the total ceremony is recorded in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. So let's turn to Exodus 19. We've been there before. In Exodus 19, the first part talks about them coming there in the third month after they had left Egypt. Most of chapter 19 is taken up with how they should cleanse themselves, prepare themselves ceremonially to receive the Ten Commandments, because they were told that God was going to speak to them. So Exodus 19, they prepare. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, and then he gives the judgments, the statutes, and then we come to Exodus 24, where they actually enter into the Old Covenant, which is also called a marriage covenant. In Exodus 24, in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, or we had Exodus 24, 7. He took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Eternal has said will we do, and be obedient. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Eternal has made with you concerning all these words. Then said Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 the elders of Israel, and they saw, I grossly misread that, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. So they saw Elohim and did eat and drink. Remember our John 1:18, our John 5:37, no man has seen God or heard his voice at any time. Thus, this one who is appearing must undoubtedly be the one who became Christ, the one who came to reveal the Father. And the Yahweh said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give these tables of stone and a law of, and commandments which I've written that you may teach them. So we're back to our question that we posed at the beginning. Was the one who entered into this marriage covenant with Israel God the Father, or was it the one who became Jesus Christ? They agree to the terms of the covenant. They said, I do. Then immediately after that, as we see in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, that they go up, the elders of Israel, along with Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and they see God, and they did eat and drink. So we come back to that question. Who was married to Israel? We want to emphasize once again, they saw God, yet Jesus Christ stated that no man had heard the voice of God or seen his shape, John 1:18 and 5:37. Moreover, Christ states that no one can know the Father unless the Son reveals him, Luke 10:22. So can we safely conclude that the one who entered into the marriage covenant with Israel was the one who became Jesus Christ? I believe that we can. Let's look at it further. Let's go to Hosea now. Maybe on before we go to Hosea, it might be good to stop in Ezekiel 16. Because in Hosea, we're going to see the description of Israel after she played the role of a harlot and before God gave them a bill of divorcement. He had cleaned them up before he entered into the marriage covenant with them. He viewed them as clean. They were not God. The one who became Christ did not marry a harlot. She became a harlot. That is, the she being Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we see the description of God cleaning them up. And also, it gives us great insight with regard to the nation of Israel. Some people ask the question, well, why did God start with Israel? Why didn't he start with some other nation? Well, I don't know for sure the answer to that, but he had to start somewhere. And he had already started with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Jacob had the 12 sons and it became a nation. And so this nation is in transit en route to the promised land where they enter into this marriage covenant. But did he start with them because they were the greatest, they were the most important, or anything like that? Look at Ezekiel 16:4. And as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. In other words, they still had the afterbirth on them, if we speak in plain terms. And that is quite a gross sight in some ways. And after one is born, of course, they are cleaned up. None I pitied you to do any of these unto you, to have compassion upon you, but you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. And so Israel really became a nation when Jacob and his family moved down into Egypt, and they were cast into a condition of servitude. And God comes along and delivers them. And when I passed by and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. I've caused you to multiply as a bud of the field, and they greatly multiplied. There were like 70 people who went down into Egypt with Jacob when the famine came on and Joseph implored his father to come down there. So they multiplied greatly and became a great host for that period of time. So in verse 8, now when I passed by and looked upon you, behold, the time was a time of love. I spread my skirt over you, covered your nakedness, yes, I swear unto you, and entered into a covenant with you, says the Eternal God, and you became mine. So we read that actual ceremony from Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. I decked you also with ornaments, I put on bracelets, and a chain on your neck. Verse 14, your renown went forth among the nations for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Eternal. But you did trust in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your renown and pouring out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And so we go to Hosea now. You might want to read to the rest of Ezekiel. I'm sure you cover that in major prophets anyhow, but just to set the stage that God did not view Israel as a harlot when he married them. He had cleaned them up, and they entered into the covenant. Now, the old covenant was a national covenant. Under the terms of the new covenant, it's individual and specific. That is, each one of us make a covenant with God at baptism, and we enter into a covenant of sacrifice before him that we're going to crucify the old man and live in newness of life. Hosea, you notice chapter 2. Chapter 1 describes the whoredoms of Israel. We talked about in chapter 1 earlier how they had become Lo Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people. And we talked about how that restoration begins with the church. Now, the interim period between putting away and beginning with the church, here's a period of divorcement. So you've got a gap, as it were, of hundreds of years. Say you unto your brethren, Ami, that means my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, that means having obtained mercy. Now, chapter 2 begins to talk about restoration. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breast, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. And we read from Ezekiel 16 the description of how she was when she was born. So you might want to put Ezekiel 16 there, the first 16 verses especially. And make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So, describing the time in which they were put away, now he's pleading for them to return so they can be restored. Now, more specifically, in Isaiah chapter 50, we see that a bill of divorcement is given to Israel. Isaiah 50, thus says the Eternal, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So we see clearly God married Israel. When he married her, she was not an harlot. She became an harlot. He put her away. Now, once again, our question is, was the one who was married to Israel God the Father, or the one who became Christ? If God the Father married Israel and put her away, how is he able to marry the Israel of God under the terms of the new covenant? So now we want to go to Romans, to the New Testament, and look at this, and to answer these questions. In Romans chapter 7, according to the Apostle Paul, the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So let's begin in Romans 7:2. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So we see here that the death of one, now I don't want to get into the DNR, there are other examples and cases with regard to that, but we're strictly speaking in terms of what Paul said here. Did God the Father die for the sins of the world? Is Israel dead? Well, God the Father is not dead, and neither did he die. Not according to the Bible. Christ died for our sins, and Israel is not dead. So which member of the Godhead is free to marry the Israel of God under the terms of the new covenant? Now look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That is, through Christ your sins can be remitted and they no longer have the sway over you and the death penalty is on your head. So you're dead, and he's using an analogy, of course, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Who was raised from the dead? Was it God the Father or was it Jesus Christ? Well, we know that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring fruit unto God. It is revealed clearly in Scripture that Christ is in the husband role to the church, and the church is going to marry him. Let's go now to Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the husbands be to their own wives, or let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. He then gives the analogy of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, he says that men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Then he comes down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Christ is in the husband role. He loved us and gave himself for us, sacrificial love. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that we are now espoused to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not 10. I don't have it in my notes. Where is it? It's 11. Yes, it's 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Christ is in the husband role. We have been espoused to him. And now in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we've come to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And in Revelation 5 and other places, Jesus Christ is identified as the Lamb, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we have one other area we want to look at here that's a bit more difficult in one sense, but let's look at it in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 15 in this case, some comments up front after we get there. Be sure that you turn there. In Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, we're going to be looking at this diatheke. It's a Greek word, which is, in the King James, is translated testament. I assume it is in the New King James, too. But this is the word for covenant. Should be translated covenant. Now remember, we had an old covenant. Christ is now the mediator of the new covenant. And who was married, who died, freeing him to marry the church, and so on. So let's read it, talk about it. Hebrews 19. I think it's 9. Okay, Hebrews 9. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, diatheke, that by means of death for the buying back of the transgressions, redemption that were under the first covenant. So by means of death, he bought us back. Now that's important in this, by means of death, he bought us back for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. So the price had to be paid for the sins committed, the transgressions of the law, and we have all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But the good news, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you're going to get eternal inheritance under the terms of the new covenant. For where a covenant is, this is where it gets tricky to some degree, because on the one hand, Paul introduces this will. Some people view this testament as in the terms of like a will, that when a person dies, then you can inherit. But what is in view, instead of it being a will, what is in view is covenant making or covenanting. Covenant making. But there's like a, I don't know how to spell it in French, double entendre, like a double meaning that is here. And people get tripped up on it. For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the covenantor lives. Now, the whole thing is about covenant making. But when we apply it to how we understand it in today's terms, that we think of, okay, you make a will, when you die, your descendants get the inheritance. But if you go back to verse 15, you'll notice that I emphasize this word death. For this cause, he is a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the buying back power of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, if the covenantor had not died, you could not receive the promises of the new covenant because the covenantor, the one who is covenanting, must pay the penalty for the sins that are passed under the old covenant. Now, in one sense, all of us have transgressed the law, as we've already said, and we have broken the terms of that covenant, the spiritual law. Now let me read from Vine, Vine's Expository Dictionary. And here's what he says. While the terminology in Hebrews 9, 6, 16, and 17 has the appearance of being appropriate to the circumstances of making a will, there is excellent reason for adhering to the meaning covenant making. It's about covenant making. It's not about making a will in the sense that we view wills today. And you keep in mind that the word is diatheke in Greek, which is the word for covenant. It's not testament or will. So let me continue reading what he says. I'll read that statement again. While the terminology in Hebrews 9, 16, 17 has the appearance of being appropriate to the circumstances of making a will, there is excellent reason for adhering to the meaning covenant making. The rendering the death of the testator, if you viewed it as a will, would make Christ a testator, which he was not. He did not die simply that the terms of a will might be fulfilled for the heirs. Here he is the mediator of a new covenant, verse 15, and he himself is the one who died, and his death was necessary, as we pointed out, so that we might receive the promise of eternal inheritance under the new covenants. The idea of making a will, this is Vine continuing, the idea of making a will destroys the argument of verse 18. We read 18, whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So Christ, in fulfilling the terms of what was necessary to ratify the new covenant, shed his blood, and his death was necessary so that the new covenant could be brought in. For a covenant over dead ones, victims, is sure, since never has it force when the one covenanting lives. That is, Christ had to die in order for this covenant to come into effect. The old covenant, as it begins there in verse 18, the old covenant was ratified by blood. Those animals were killed. The blood was sprinkled on the people. Under the new covenant, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was scourged. He was beaten. As soon as that cat of nine tails came down on his back, and that shrapnel, whatever you want to call it, shredded his flesh, he began to bleed, and then he died. So he poured out his life's blood, symbolically sprinkled on our hearts, and the new covenant was ratified by the sacrifice blood of Jesus Christ, as though that covenant was ratified by the blood of animals sacrificed and spread upon them, sprinkled upon them. So in this case, the death of the covenantor, the covenant maker, is necessary in order to receive the eternal inheritance. It sounds somewhat like a will, but that's not what it is. we'll read a few more verses here, then we can take questions. So we see verse 18 again. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, as we see here, old covenant, blood animals, with water and scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkle both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself to appear before God for us. So this new covenant was ratified by the blood of the Son of God, who's symbolically in that sense appears before the Father, also as the wave sheaf, the firstborn and the firstfruit among many brethren. So by this taking place in the preceding verses, Paul shows us that the old covenant marriage relationship was dissolved. His death wrought redemption and the promise of eternal inheritance for believers. Thus, Christ is now free to marry the Israel of God under the terms of the new covenant. The law of God is perfectly fulfilled through his life, his crucifixion, and resurrection. So now, he is ready. He's a spouse to each person who has the Holy Spirit. And then, upon resurrection, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you have that great event. Okay, do we have questions here? From one end to the other, from our beginning back in Exodus all the way up to this. This is the most understanding, brilliant, bright class I have ever had. It's very good. You understand, right? I finally squeezed a question out.
I'm not making the full connection. I don't understand how the ratification of the new covenant shows that Christ was involved in the old covenant. Is that the connection you're trying to make? Is he said he was married to Israel in the old covenant and he didn't answer the question?
Verse 15 answers that question. Look at it. For this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant. Now, hopefully, we have already shown that he is the one who is the mediator, that is, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We could back up to verse 11, but Christ become an high priest of good things to come. We could look at verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there's no question that Christ is the one, the Son, who gave himself for us. For this cause, he's a mediator of the new covenant. He was also the one that was married to one God being, was married to Israel. And we read about the bill of divorcement and putting them away. We read about who would be free to remarry. We read that we're now espoused to Christ. We read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This verse 15 shows how that Christ is the mediator and the one who makes his covenant, and his death was necessary for that covenant to be made, because the penalty for the sins under the old covenant had to be paid. And furthermore, it shows that upon his death, then that covenant, that marriage covenant, would be dissolved. And now, in resurrection, if we want to perfectly fulfill to the letter of the law, that he is free to remarry the Israel of God. So 15, for this cause he's a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the buying back of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the eternal inheritance. So, follow up with your question. Well, we did that by answering the question, who was married to Christ? I mean, who was married to Christ? Who was married to Israel? And if Christ was the one who was married to Israel, we've made that connection that he was the one who was married to Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant. We made the connection that as soon as they entered into that covenant, they went into the mountain, they saw God, ate with him, and then we talked about John 1:18, John 5:37, no man has seen God or heard his voice. So the one that they interacted with, the one who thundered the Ten Commandments, as we talked about yesterday from Sinai, had to be the one who became Christ if John 1:18, 5:37 are correct. And we read from Romans how that the covenant can be dissolved by the death of one or the other parties. God the Father didn't die. Israel hasn't died. So who would be free to marry under the terms of the new covenant? It would be Christ. So it seems to me that you're saying that you're not convinced that Israel was married to the one who became Christ. Right? Okay. Anybody else have a question? We piled up the evidence. I don't know anything else to say about it. Maybe somebody else can help him. Yes. Yeah, we've gone over that twice. 24:11. Yeah, I've mentioned that at least twice. Plus, I've mentioned it about three times before today. Anybody else? Maybe. That's a bit of a stretch. Why would you need to remarry him? You never divorced him in the first place. You both died in the faith. In the resurrection, what? Yeah, that whole question about who's free to marry, about marriage after the resurrection, well, most people go around quoting that verse that says that in the kingdom you shall be as the angels. They neither marry nor give in marriage, but Christ himself marries the church. I think that needs to be looked at quite a bit more, but we basically say, on the one hand, we say, you know, the families will be back together and all that kind of thing in the kingdom. And then on the other hand, we go around quoting this verse that says that you shall be as the angels who neither marry nor give in marriage. That there needs to be more study and work done on that particular issue. Yes.
Well,
we pile mountains of evidence that it had to be Christ. There's no verse that exactly says, and they married the one who became Christ. Anybody else have a comment that might help or insight? Yes. See, he's not going to marry in the marriage supper of the Lamb is not to Israel in the flesh. It is Galatians 6:16 is the Israel of God. And the complete restoration of Israel begins with Zechariah 12:10, where they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn and weep and repent and be restored. See, the goal, the ultimate purpose of God is for everyone to become a part of the Israel of God or spiritual Israel. That doesn't do away with Israel in the flesh. One of the great issues that the theological world faces and what some have bought into is what they call replacement theology. That is that the Israel of God completely replaces Israel in the flesh. Well, the Bible talks about Israel in the flesh and other nations being restored in the kingdom of God in the millennium. In the millennium, there are two phases. You have the physical phase of physical beings who live over into the millennium, and there will be doubtlessly millions born during the millennium. And at the same time, you have those who are in the first resurrection, the first fruits, as kings and priests who are administering government over the nations at that time. But Israel will become, in the flesh, as it were, the model nation. But they, in order to do that, they too have to accept Christ. There's only one name given under heaven. You look at Zechariah chapter 7, I think it is, where it talks about this restoration and part of the role that they are going to play. It's 8. In Zechariah chapter 8, talking about the restoration, verse 3, thus says the Eternal, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Eternal of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. So this Zechariah 8 talks about this physical restoration, but there is also a spiritual restoration in connection with it. Now look at the last part of this chapter, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Eternal. Remember Isaiah, I'm quoting Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, which says, and in that day they're going to go up to Jerusalem, for out of Zion, Jerusalem shall go forth the law, and people will go up there, and they shall be taught the way of the Lord. So that is a reference that also enhances this. Verse 21, when inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Eternal, seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yes, many people, strong nations, shall come to seek the Eternal of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Eternal. Remember also in Zechariah 14, where if nations don't go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they don't get rain. So thus says the Eternal of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. Contrary to what some people say, everybody's not going to immediately speak a pure Hebrew. Take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold the skirt of them that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So that model nation that they were supposed to be under the terms of the old covenant will come to pass. But in order for them to become that, they too have to become converted. And of course, the goal, once again, is to bring all nations into this relationship with God in Christ. Now, a handout that I gave you earlier actually shows this as well. Tell me what the handout is and what the item is on the handout that shows what we're talking about. I mean, we're talking about synthesis now getting up to the highest level. You don't need to go look at your handout. You either know it or not. Which handout? And which point on the handout? Give you a clue. There were 7 items. Seven administrations. We look at Ephesians 1:10. There are certain benchmarks, certain things that if you keep in your storehouse of memory that you'll be able to hook things on. And you keep this whole panoramic sweep in view of the whole plan. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That includes all the nations and peoples of the world coming into this relationship. Okay, let's take a break.